I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10. The text of that song that we just listened to reflects such an incredible truth. To be able to say, so-and-so is my friend, particularly if it's somebody in a high place or in position of authority or power, is always kind of a neat thing to be able to say to others, to be able to say, Jesus is my friend. You know, he's your friend if, first of all, you will acknowledge you're a sinner. Remember what he said to the Pharisees? He said, I didn't come to help the righteous. I didn't come to help those who think they have it all together. I came for those who know they don't. And that's why the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Because it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter how much you have or how little you have. What matters is that you and I acknowledge the truth about our lives. We are broken people. We cannot fix ourselves. We are sinners who need a Savior. And that is why when God sent someone for us, He sent a Redeemer. He didn't send a politician. He sent a Redeemer. He didn't send a banker. He sent a Savior. He sent one who is a friend to sinners. There are a few people in this room who know how computers actually work. Most of you, I'm guessing from that reaction, don't. And you don't care to know. You only want it to work when you push the button. You want it to come on. There are a few people in this room who know how to design and build web pages. Many of you do not, and you don't care to know. You only want that website to be easy to navigate and full of the information that you are looking for, and you want it right now. There are some people in this room who know how cars work. They understand the relationship between the various systems of a car, and they can hear a sound and tell you on the basis of that sound what's wrong with that car. And many of you don't know. You identify a car as being full of a bunch of thingamajigs. That thingamajig isn't doing right. That's helpful. You just want it to start when you turn the key. You want it to go when you press the accelerator. And all of that is fine if you're dealing with computers and the internet and cars. But what about people? And more importantly, what about God? See, God created us for His pleasure. God created us for His glory. And He created us to reflect His glory in our pleasure. And the advancement and enhancement of our pleasure gives God great joy, because true pleasure is found in knowing Him and enjoying Him. And in order for us to know God, He has given to us His Word. And in these pages, God reveals His purposes. God reveals His plan for this world. And when you know how it works, and then you see it at work, and all of the systems of God working together, your pleasure and your joy is exponentially increased. And when you know what it takes for a computer or a car to work,
And then you experience a sophisticated and brilliant piece of engineering or technology. Your amazement and your appreciation is so much greater than the rest of us ignorant people who just want it to work. Well, the book of Hebrews is full of detail. It's full of some demanding and robust aspects of theology that unpack for us the amazing work that Christ accomplished in our place in order to purchase and secure once and for all our pardon. And from every angle that you look, Christ is magnificent. And what the book of Hebrews does is it takes the gospel like a diamond, and in every section it turns it another notch, and you're able to see different hues that are reflected off of that. And we're able to look back over the storyline that God presents to us in the entire Bible and see that even in the details of the Old Testament, that God was preparing this world for the coming of Christ. But we're not done. This text brings to a finale the major theological argument of the book of Hebrews. This morning we're looking at verses 1 through 18, and these verses basically summarize much of what has already been presented, because the author of Hebrews is about to shift gears. In fact, peek ahead to verse number 19. Now, how does that verse begin? What is the very first word of verse 19? What is it? Therefore. That is a huge therefore. That is a turn the corner, round the bend, off the cliff, therefore. That is, all right, now that you have understood all of these truths, now we're going to unpack them for life. And the book of Hebrews at that point moves from explanation to exhortation. It shifts from giving helpful, reasoned, logical arguments to getting in your face and calling you out. But Hebrews doesn't begin with a here's what to do section. No. Hebrews begins, and for 10 and a half chapters, it starts with theology. It starts with theology, because what you believe drives what you do. And there is serious danger to ignoring theology. And we live in a culture that when you use that word theology, or when you start to unpack some of those finer points, you get glassy eyes and you get, you know, kind of bored looks, because people don't want to think. They just tell me what to do. And I'm convinced that so much of that is because of the political correctness air that we breathe that has eliminated from our language clear categories of thinking and reasoned logical approaches. And so even amongst professing believers, there is this assumption that all religions basically teach the same thing, that they only differ on the rules. So go find one that suits you. But in reality, they behave differently because they believe differently, some radically different. And people get very nervous when you talk about the distinctions and the differences. But that is what the text does. And we have to do the same thing. And the practices are a reflection of the beliefs. And so you have to not only look at the superstructure, you've got to look at the foundation and see what it's built on, because it is connected. Hebrews starts with theology, but neither does it end with lecture material, which is just further evidence that information alone is no substitute for obedience. God wants you to know about the gospel so that your obedience is an informed and faith-driven obedience. God does not call you to simply do. He calls you to think, to understand, so that you obey with joy and wholehearted affection and insight. I begin reading in verse number 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first, that is the old covenant, in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Will you say those three words with me? Once for all. And every priest stands daily at his sacrifice, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, will you say those three words? A single sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, will you say those three words with me again? A single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "Oh, are there greater words in the scriptures? I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is there is nothing left for me to pay. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this text. We ask that you open our eyes to behold your glory and beauty, and behold the magnificence of our salvation that you have accomplished, and that we have the joy of living in its fullness until that day when earth and heaven are one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This text has in it quotes from Psalm 40, quotes from Psalm 110, and then concluding a quote from Jeremiah 31. Just showing once again how all of the scriptures are all unified together in one glorious plan that God has established. And I recognize that in this text, like many of the references in Hebrews, there's the wording of offerings and sacrifices and sins, and it would be easy to gloss over this because we've heard this in our study of this book so much before. But I just want you to stop with me for a second and consider again, why is this text here? Why was this book written? Why has the Spirit of God chosen to preserve this for us, for His church? The people to whom this book was written originally were facing difficulties and pressures, and they were considering just throwing in the towel and walking away from the gospel because following Christ is not easy. It's never been easy. It's not easy to deal with the truth about our sin. It's not easy to roll up your sleeves and get involved in heart issues in people's lives because it's messy. It's not easy to deal with the real issues of life. It is so much easier just to live life on the surface and just to go along with the changing sports season, the changing weather, the changing circumstances, the political climate, and all of that stuff. And initially it seems so easy just to live your life that way. For yourself, for these little pleasures. But you weren't made to be satisfied with that. But it's not easy to forgive. It's not easy to face the pressure from others who don't understand the gospel or who don't love Christ and who cannot imagine why you would devote your life to this. If you examine life to any depth, you are faced with realities that will weigh you down. You will look at some of the inequities of life. You will look at why or how this person gets cancer and this one doesn't, and you can't figure it out. And it will give you excuses to run away. But if you run away from the gospel because of the challenges that you are facing or the pressure that you are under, what are you going to run to? What's better than this? We have a problem with sin. We are all with that problem. And that means that we sin. That means that others sin. So this morning here, you and I are. And you are dealing with the fact that in the past few days, either you have sinned against someone or someone has sinned against you. And that's what I love about the gospel. It enables us to face the rawness of life with the robust truth that helps us deal with it. And this is what we find. We find that Christ is not a genie in a bottle whose job is to give us our best life now. That is a distortion. That is a corruption of the gospel. Christ is our Redeemer who has provided for us real life because of real relationship with Him forever. And this text breaks that down into four parts, all of which answer the question, what can wash away my sin? But don't just think of this text in terms of yourself, but think of this text in terms of others. Not only what can wash away my sin, what can wash away the sin of the person who just sinned against me? What can wash away the sin of the person that I am sitting here really struggling with today, with bitterness, with anger? What can wash away their sin? And then you and I have to face a decision. Am I going to try to make them pay? Or am I going to look to Christ? What can wash away my sin? The answer is, number one, nothing good that I can do. That's verses 1-4. But wait a minute. Hold the phone. I mean, back in the Old Testament days, didn't God command His people to offer sacrifices for their sins? So weren't they doing something that earned forgiveness? Actually, no. In fact, there is evidence of this throughout the Old Testament. God never wanted animal sacrifices because they were not at the heart of what would satisfy His justice. But He established animal sacrifices as a picture of what was to come. But even those who offered the animal sacrifices learned that this was not what God was really after. And David made this clear in Psalm 51, following his sin of adultery and murder. David committed adultery. David committed murder. And if you go back into the book of Leviticus and you try to find a sacrifice that you can offer for adultery, there isn't one. Try to find a sacrifice to offer to God for murder, there isn't one. David was clean out of sacrifice to offer to God. All he could do is just bank totally upon the mercy of God. And God forgave him. But it was not on the basis of an animal sacrifice that David could offer, but it was on the basis of the Savior who would come and offer Himself. What sacrifice can you offer God that would take care of your sin? You don't have one. So what do? Hold on to that for a second. What verse 1 says is the law is a shadow. It's a promise of what's to come. Therefore, the end of verse 1 says, the law can't accomplish what the real thing will do. And then the author here engages in a little bit of debate and says, if the law was so good, because some of the people here to whom the book of Hebrews was written were tempted to go back to the Old Testament system and just do these things. And he said, wait a minute. If the law was so good, why does it have to be repeated? Why do you have to keep offering these sacrifices over and over and over? What can wash away my sin? I think most of you are aware that right now in the Muslim communities all over the world, they're commemorating Ramadan. During the month of Ramadan, from dawn to dusk, for the entire month, Muslims refrain from eating from drinking and from engaging in sexual relations. They believe that through this physical abstinence that they are able to focus intently on their spiritual selves, atoning for their sins and recommitting themselves to serving Allah. Why do they have to repeat this every day for the entire month? And why do they have to repeat this month every year? Because it's never good enough. It doesn't work. It doesn't last. What can wash away my sin? It's not Islam. Buddhism has a ceremony for atonement called Fusatsu. The exact form of the ceremony varies somewhat from one temple to another, but it usually begins with an offering of incense and proceeds through the chanting of liturgy and accompanied by bows and ringing of bells and drums and other instruments. And as part of this, the participant renews a vow that usually goes something like this. Beings are numberless. I vow to free them. Delusions are inexhaustible. I vow to end them. Dharma's gates are boundless. I vow to enter them. The awakened way is unsurpassable. I vow to embody it. This has been something that has been repeated for hundreds of years. And it sounds kind of religious, doesn't it? But go back to that for a second, okay? On the screen. If beings are numberless, then how can you free numberless beings? How can you end delusions if they are inexhaustible? Wouldn't that be another delusion? I'm just asking a question, okay? How can you enter a gate if it is boundless? Or how could you embody a way that is unsurpassable? Aside from the sheer logic of the thing, just the repeatable nature of all of it just reveals it doesn't work. What can wash away my sin? Some of you grew up in the Roman Catholic tradition that promoted Lent as a time to give up things in order to be forgiven. And even more to the point, attempted to reenact the crucifixion of Christ every time the Mass was performed. In the Roman Catholic tradition, they consider the bread to actually be the body of Christ and the wine to actually be the blood of Christ, so that over and over and over and over, Christ keeps dying for our sins. He keeps getting crucified, which means it was never good enough in the first place. And I want you to see the connection that verse 3 has to verses 17 and 18. In these sacrifices that are repeated all of the time, there's a reminder of sins every year. It just keeps sin in your face. That's what the Old Testament sacrifices were designed to do. But what has Christ done? As I had you read it aloud, once for all, a single sacrifice, a single offering, which then enables God to say, verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And so when you participate in a ceremony in which you just keep throwing things up in people's faces and keep saying, it's not done, it's not done, it's not done. You got to do this, you got to do this.
what that means. And I say this in love. I say this with a heavy heart for those who are in bondage to that. But the Mass is an act of unbelief in the finality of the atonement. It is a ceremony based on what man can do. Because what Christ did was not good enough. And what I want you to see is that all of those religions, we could just go on and on, they're based on fear. Part of that fear is legitimate. What can wash away my sin? That's a huge issue. Is it fasting during the day for a month? Is it elaborate ceremonies of Eastern mysticism and incoherent prayers? Is it sitting through a 40-minute service once a month and eating a wafer and taking a sip of wine? How exactly does that work of taking away my sin? And if you have to keep doing the same thing over and over and over, doesn't that mean that it doesn't work? Besides, how can animal sacrifices, as the author's dealing with, take away sin anyway? That's why verse 4 is really the final nail in the coffin of the law. Animals cannot be credited with the sins of a human. Animal sacrifices can illustrate, they can point to the ultimate sacrifices, but they themselves cannot stand in the place of humans. They cannot make a final payment because they are not human. Not only are they not human, but you know what? The animal never volunteers to lay down his life, does it? There's no willingness on the part of the animal. You see, if you and I do not trust in Christ to take away our sin, then you either have to pretend that you have no sin, or you have to attempt to take away your own sin. And most people opt for option number 2. And that is what makes the gospel so offensive. The gospel says you cannot do it. All of your efforts and your ceremonies are inconsequential. In fact, they only add to your condemnation. So that if there's nothing good that I can do to address my sin, what is it that can wash away my sin? Number 2 is verses 5 through 10. The infinitely satisfying, righteous life of Christ. And it's in these verses that the author of Hebrews refers back to Psalm 40 in order to show how perfect, how absolutely perfect the offering of Christ was. In fact, notice with me, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. You see that those are a quotation from Psalm 40. We know that the Old Testament sacrifices were not good enough, even though the Old Testament knew that. And here in Psalm 40, David writes that sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. And David knew that firsthand. The death of an animal could not atone for David's sin. David knew that God was not satisfied with a religion that just went through the motions. God wanted an entire life that was devoted to Him. So David, in this psalm, is offering himself completely to God. And if you go back to Psalm 40, you will see where David goes back and he speaks of God's deliverance. And then he responds to that by saying, in essence, God, you didn't rescue me so that I would have a religion in order to just go through the motions. That's not what you want. You don't want just sacrifices and offerings that are offered repeatedly. You want my entire life completely yielded to you. So David is saying in this psalm, here I am. I am here completely yielded to you, my God. Now, you know what? That is great. That is admirable. We resonate with that. We read that psalm and it lifts us and it expresses the desire of our own hearts. But while David offered himself as one who really wanted to love God from the inside out, there's only one who could really do that.
and that is Christ. And the prayer of David, the cry of David, was fulfilled in Christ. That's what the author is saying here. So here in Hebrews 10, the author of Hebrews takes the psalm, Psalm 40, and he applies it to the incarnation of Christ. It is Christ who speaks this psalm back to the Father. And look how this fits together. Christ is saying, I did not come to offer sacrifices and sin offerings. No, you have prepared, look at verse 5, you have prepared a body for me. Verse 6, it is not burnt offerings and sin offerings that you desire. You desire a life that is lived in perfect conformity to your will. And that is what I have come to do. In fact, the life that you have prepared for me to live is spelled out in your word. And verse 7 is a statement that summarizes the mission of the life of Christ. He came here in obedience to the Father to secure our redemption. But in order to do that, he had to become one of us. That is why a body was prepared for him. But when he became one of us, he actually became fully human, which means that though he was God, he now experienced life as a human. And as a human, he learned. He experienced learning. The scriptures do not give us all of the details of that. But we know this, that by the age of 12, Christ knew that he was here on a mission from the Father that he had to carry out. And I've often wondered when and how he came to the realization as a boy growing up under the old covenant that all of those sacrifices that were offered were all going to be fulfilled in him. In fact, Psalm 40 presents Christ as one who is reading the scriptures and realizes his mission to be the sacrifice for sin. And at some point in his human consciousness, he realizes that the entire Old Testament was written about him. So here he is as a boy on this earth in order to fulfill the Father's plan. And here's how I imagine it. I imagine that he's sitting in the synagogue one day. He's listening to the rabbi read from the scriptures. He listens to the rabbi speak, and the pieces come together for him. And he asks at the end of the gathering if he could look at the scroll. And the scroll is carefully handed to him. And he unrolls it. And reading from right to left, he reviews these words. And then he rolls it back up and hands it to the rabbi and says, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And so the body that he embodied, the body that he inhabited, was prepared for him by God so that Christ could live on this earth in such perfect conformity to the Father that he perfectly showed what God had intended for us when he made us. And so the life that Christ lived, this is why he couldn't come to the earth on a Thursday and die on a Friday, be resurrected on a Sunday and call it a long weekend and have it be done. No, he had to come here and be born amongst us and live as one of us. Not as an animal could do that. No, as a human. His life was an
infinitely satisfying life to the Father. He learned to walk in such a way that the Father was satisfied. He learned vocalization in a way that satisfied the Father. He learned to play. He learned to obey. He learned to speak. He learned to love. He learned to his maturity. Every single thing about his life satisfied the Father, so that when he offered that life in your place on the cross, he offered an infinitely satisfying life to the Father. That's what this text is saying. The old covenant was a temporary means that God had set up until one could come who did not need to offer sacrifices because he was already perfect. But that's what sets up the author's next point. Because Christ not only lived a perfect life in our place, but then, verses 11 through 14, he offered up himself and he died in our place because his life was so infinitely satisfying that his death became the full and final and single payment for our sins. And it was infinitely sufficient. And that is why you see in this text such a strong emphasis on the once, the single, the final sacrifice for sin. It is done. Christ's offering eternally secured our sanctification. What can wash away my sin? Number three, the infinitely sufficient death of Christ. His infinitely satisfying life leads to his infinitely sufficient death. And now here in verses 11 through 14, the author sets up for us a contrast between the Levitical priest and Christ. The priest stands. He can never sit down. There's no chairs in the tabernacle. Christ has a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 12, Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father. Well, the work of the priest is never completed because people keep sinning. But the work of Christ is completed because it doesn't matter how much people keep sinning. His sacrifice is bigger than all of that sin. There's nothing left for him to pay, which means there's nothing left for me to pay. Notice verse 13. He's waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Even though he's waiting, do not think that Christ is just sitting up there sipping iced tea, okay? He is eagerly waiting. That is, he is anticipating the moment that he can return and bring history to its conclusion under his reign. Meanwhile, though he sits enthroned as king, he, as we sang about earlier the service, he powerfully and personally intercedes for us before the Father. And brothers and sisters, when you explain the gospel to someone, you can do so with such absolute confidence because you know with certainty that he saves completely all who come to him by faith. That's the point of verse 14. The redemption that he accomplished is so complete that it keeps forever everyone who truly believes. I know some of you come from a tradition in which you were taught that a person can lose their salvation. Not according to verse 14. He has perfected. That is how God sees you positionally. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Practically, sanctification, which is becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, is a process. But it is a process that has a guaranteed result, all of which is the fulfillment of the promise that God made because of the final, infinite death of Christ. What can wash away my sin? Number four,
the eternally standing Word of God. That's what verses 15 through 18 are about. God is looking back over this whole plan, and He is saying, I promised it, and now I delivered it. And that's what the Bible is. Promises made, promises kept. In fact, this quotation from Jeremiah 31 is actually how chapter 8 began of Hebrews. And so this section here begins with Jeremiah 31, ends with Jeremiah 31. And he's just showing how Christ perfectly fulfilled God's promise to establish a new covenant that would be written on our hearts so that we would love Him from the inside out. And the ceremonies, they can only tell of the day to come when sin would finally be dealt with, and it has. And one day, it'll finally be removed from the earth. So what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the perfect life and sin-bearing death of Christ in my place. In my place, condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. There is nothing left for me to pay. And where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So when you sin, do you have to pay God back? Thank you. The answer to that would be what? No! I was wondering, what did we just do for the last 40 minutes here, okay? Do you want me to go back to the beginning? No, okay. All right. You got that one right. All right. When others sin against you, is it your job to punish them? Is it your job to demand relational payment from them? No. You're catching on. That's good. Here's one that only you can answer. Are you living under the burden of trying to pay God back? Are you living under the burden of trying to prove to God, even through your prayers, your sincerity? If so, do you realize that you are acting as if Christ's life and death was not sufficient? When will your good be good enough? It'll never be good enough. This morning, we are observing together communion. And I think you have noticed, even in what we have sung together, is that we have sung songs of triumph. And oftentimes I think that communion is misunderstood. Because for some it's an attempt to be sorrowful, to do something in order to earn God's payment. I'm going to go ahead and invite the men to gather at this time, but I want you to listen to me as they do that. We mark things in lives on the basis of anniversaries. We're coming up on September 11th. We all know what that day means as a country. There's no celebration with that, because we are observing the anniversary of an enormous tragedy. However, a birthday is something radically different. When you are celebrating the birthday of a child, what is it? That's the anniversary of their birth, and it's a celebration of their life. An anniversary of your wedding. It's the same thing. Communion is an anniversary. We are looking back. But what we have seen from the book of Hebrews is that when we look back to what Christ has accomplished, we don't take the frame and only look at just his suffering on the cross. Yes, that was real. But before that suffering was his life, an infinitely satisfying life that brought to the cross a perfect sacrifice. And after the cross was a resurrection that showed that God was perfectly satisfied with his payment. And after the resurrection was an ascension where right now he is at the right hand of the Father. And he says to us, do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget me. Why? Because I'm coming back. I'm coming back to take back that which belongs to me. And so we observe this together today, looking back to the cross, recognizing his payment for our sin, recommitting ourselves to live in honor of him, and looking forward on our tiptoes to the day when he comes back to take back that which belongs to him. So it's an anniversary. It's an anniversary of somberness as we look at the cross. It's an anniversary of joy as we look at his triumph. The bread represents the body of Christ. It's not the body of Christ. He was offered once for all. It symbolizes that. It reminds us of what he did. The cup represents the blood of Christ that was poured out for us. And it reminds us of what you and I have in common. Because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. If you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior, if you have been relying upon what you could do, if you have been relying upon a religious label, if you have been relying upon religious ceremonies, if you have been relying upon good deeds, turn away from that. And today, trust Christ alone. Not this bread, not this cup, trust Christ. That's what this represents.